our first study, we showed from inspired writings that all of us, every human being, shares the guilt of Adam and is under the condemnation of death, is under the sentence of death as a result of Adam's sin. We also saw that God is holy, and nobody can be in God's presence and not perish unless they are holy. A person who has sin within will be destroyed if they were taken into God's presence. And so, in order for us to go to heaven, not only must our sins be forgiven, but they must be removed. But as we noticed, it wouldn't do any good to remove our sins if we were going on living a sinful life. So, that this subject then immediately brings up the question about the nature of Christ. And when you see that we all share in the guilt of Adam, and there were, because of his sin, we're all under the sentence of death, people immediately start asking the question, well, wasn't Jesus born just like we are? Then what about him? Well, so let's study about the nature of Christ. We need to remember that there is something different about Christ than any other human being. All of us have Adam as our first father. Adam was not the father of Jesus Christ. He is the second Adam. So let's study about that. I want to read to you a fairly lengthy testimony that Ellen White wrote to this same Elder Baker that was, I read to you a letter that she wrote to him, and him and his wife were discouraged because they didn't seem to be having very much success in their work. And she wrote him a letter. This is a fairly famous letter, and there's been much theological controversy as a result of it. It was written in 1895. It was written to Elder Baker, and it's found in several different places. It's found in the manuscript releases, entire letter. I'm going to be reading from Volume 5 of the Bible Commentary, Ellen White Comments, starting on page 1128. This is what she says. She says, "Be careful. Be exceedingly careful as to how you dwell upon the human nature of Christ." Now, that is a caution right at the very beginning. She says, not just to be careful, but she says, be exceedingly careful. Well, if that is the caution that a prophet gives us, that means that it's a possibility for us to draw some wrong conclusions and be teaching and preaching wrong things. We need to be careful, exceedingly careful. Well, what are we to be exceedingly careful about how we approach the nature of Christ? Notice what she says next. She says, "Do not set him before the people, a man as a man with the propensities of sin." Interesting. When she says to be careful, exceedingly careful, how you dwell in the human nature of Christ, she then says, "Do not set him before the people as a man with the propensities of sin." Now, I'm sorry to tell you, friends, that even though we have received this clear caution, there are many ministers today that are doing exactly what Ellen White says not to do. She says, be careful, exceedingly careful, when you approach this subject. Do not set him before the people as a man with the propensities of sin. I've had people say to me, well, no, he didn't have the propensities of sin because he'd never sinned. No, that's not what she's talking about. You and I are born with propensities of sin. I'm going to show you in a moment, she doesn't just use the word propensities of sin. She talks about propensities or inclination to sin. He did not have that. She says, "Do not set him before the people as a man with the propensities of sin. He is the second Adam." Notice, he is the second Adam. The first Adam, she says, was created a pure, sinless being without a taint of sin upon him. He was in the image of God. He could fall, and he did fall through transgressing. Because of sin, his posterity was born with inherent propensities of disobedience. So we are born in sin, as we read last time. Seth was born in sin. All children are born in sin. And we are born with propensities of disobedience as a result of Adam's sin. But then she says this. But Jesus Christ was the only begotten Son of God. He took upon himself human nature and was tempted in all points as human nature is tempted. He could have sinned. He could have fallen. But not for one moment was there in him an evil propensity. He was assailed with temptations in the wilderness, as Adam was assailed with temptations in Eden. So, this is something that sometimes I feel like shaking a little bit when I read about it. You realize, friends, that there was the potential, there was the possibility that Christ could fall, that he could fall in, that was a possibility. He could fall into sin, he could transgress. If that would happen, the human race would be doomed. There is no spare tire in the plan of salvation. Peter said, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. By the way, we don't realize how real this potential was. Have you read in the book Desire of Ages how that when Christ was in Gethsemane, he could have said, I'm going to leave this world go and perish in their sins, and he could have wiped the blood sweat off of his brow and gone back to his Father, and we would have been lost and the whole world would have been lost. Not only that, but when Jesus was on the cross of Calvary, you remember what the devil inspired the priests and rulers to say to him? He said, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross and we'll believe you. Now the scary thing about that is, friends, in case you've never studied this out, that was possible for him to do. Even on the cross of Calvary, the devil tried to tempt Jesus to give up on the plan of salvation. Give up on the plan of salvation. There's so few people that are going to accept it. There's so few people that will believe and be saved. You might as well just give up. And the devil tempted him by having the priest and ruler say, if you're the Son of God, come down now from the cross, and then we'll believe. Jesus could have come down from the cross. He could have said, no, I'm not going to go through with this. He could have come down from the cross and destroyed all those people. It's because he would not come down from the cross that he stayed until the sins of the world broke his heart, that you and I have the invitation of salvation. He drank the cup that was apportioned to us so that he could take that cup out of our hand and place in our hand instead the cup of blessing. Ellen White goes on in this letter to Brother Baker. She says, avoid every question in relation to the humanity of Christ which is liable to be misunderstood. Truth lies close to the track of presumption. In treating upon the humanity of Christ, you need to guard strenuously every assertion, lest your words be taken to mean more than they imply, and thus you lose or dim the clear perception of his humanity as combined with divinity. It's very important to understand that although Christ was fully human, he was also fully divine. She says in a review, let me read a statement about that from the Review and Herald. Ellen White writes, Christ could not have come to this earth with the glory that he had in the heavenly courts. Sinful human beings could not have borne the sight. He veiled his divinity with the garb of humanity. All people could see. All we could see was his humanity. That's all we could see. His divinity was veiled. But he did not part with his divinity. A divine human savior, he came to stand at the head of the fallen race, to share in their experience from childhood to manhood. Christ had not exchanged his divinity for humanity, but he had clothed his divinity in humanity. So, his birth was a miracle of God. different than any other child that has been born. Let's read about that from the Bible. Here in Luke, the first chapter, we have the account, Luke's account. He gives a more complete account of this than any other Bible writer. Luke, the first chapter, and starting with verse 26. Now in the sixth month, that's the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." Notice, Jesus was not born like any other human being is born. His mother Mary conceived him as a result of a miracle of God, and in this birth there was a combining of divinity with humanity. It says, Ellen White writes, "His birth was a miracle of God, for as said the angel," and then she quotes Luke 1:31-35, "Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" And the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Now notice what Ellen White says about this text that we just read. She says, "These words do not refer to any human being except to the Son of the infinite God. Never in any way," now this is strong language, Ellen White says, "never in any way leave the slightest impression upon human minds that a taint of or inclination to corruption rested upon Christ, or that he in any way yielded to corruption. He was tempted in all points like as man is tempted, yet he is called that holy thing. It is a mystery that is left unexplained to mortals that Christ could be tempted in all points like as we are, and yet be without sin." Now that is a sentence that you need to meditate on for a little while. I have had people who are confused about the nature of Christ and who think that he had propensities to sin or inclination to sin, say, "Well, that's the way I am, and he had to be just like I am because it says he was tempted in all points like as we are." Now notice what Ellen White writes about that. That's Hebrews 4:15. Notice what she says about that text. Study and understand this carefully. She says, "It is a mystery that is left unexplained to mortals." Okay? What is a mystery that is left unexplained to mortals? Well, she's going to tell you. The mystery that is left unexplained to mortals is that Christ could be tempted in all points like as we are, and yet be without sin. So, do I believe he was 4:15? I do believe he was 4:15. That's what the Bible says. But how did that happen? She says it is a mystery that is left unexplained to mortals, that Christ could be tempted in all points like as we are, and yet be without sin. Do not try to explain Hebrews 4:15 and explain what you think about the nature of Christ on the basis of that text, because that text, she says, contains a mystery that is left unexplained to mortals. And a text of Scripture that contains a mystery that is not left unexplained to mortals is not something we can use to try to prove what we believe. Just believe what it says, but don't try to explain it. You can't explain it. She goes on to say, the incarnation of Christ has ever been and will ever remain a mystery. Now that is a strong sentence too. There are mysteries that you and I will never understand, even in heaven. And this is one of them. She says that the incarnation of Christ has ever been and will ever remain a mystery. We can't explain it. We'll never be able to explain it. Even in heaven we won't be able to explain it. That which is revealed is for us and for our children, but let every human being be warned from the ground of making Christ altogether human, such and one as ourselves, where it cannot be. The exact time when humanity blended with divinity, it is not necessary for us to know. We are to keep our feet on the rock Christ Jesus, as God revealed in humanity. I perceive that there is danger in approaching subjects which dwell on the humanity of the Son of the Infinite God. He did humble himself when he saw he was in fashion as a man, that he might understand the force of all temptations wherewith man is beset. The first Adam fell. The second Adam held fast to God and his word under the most trying circumstances, and his faith in his Father's goodness, mercy, and love did not waver for one moment. It is written was his weapon of resistance, and it is the sword of the Spirit which every human being is to use. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. That's John 14:30. Nothing to respond to temptation. On not one occasion was there a response to his manifold temptations. Not once did Christ step on Satan's ground to give him any advantage. Satan found nothing in him to encourage his advances. Alright. She goes on to talk about the fact that his humanity and his divinity were distinct. They had a distinct individuality in his humanity and his divinity. Now let's think through for a moment what this means to us, and how we are saved. Christ became one flesh with us so that we might become one spirit with him, and we are born into this world as a result of Adam's sin. We are born subjects of Satan, sons of Satan, sons of disobedience, with inherited guilt, condemned to death. That's the way we are born. But notice what God did for us. In Galatians, the 4th chapter, starting with the 4th verse, it says, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Do we need to receive the adoption of sons? Well, yes, we do. Let's look at what our natural condition is. In Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, Verses 1-3, it says, you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So he's talking to people that had been Gentiles, He talks about to them about before they were Christians. He said, we were by nature the children of wrath as others. We are all the children of wrath unless we have received the adoption, unless we've been adopted. That's what he's talking about here in Galatians 4. He says, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. All right. We are adopted into God's family, so that we are not children of the devil anymore. We are adopted into God's family, and we are now called sons of God. And that's what the Apostle Paul, or Apostle John, is talking to us about. He says in 1 John 3:1, he says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. When you're adopted, then you become a son of God. You're not a son of wrath anymore. Now, when you're adopted as a result of having a new birth. And this is a birth that is caused by the Holy Spirit. Notice what Jesus said to Nicodemus here in John 3. Jesus said, John 3:3, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus got sarcastic, but then in verse 5 Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So, the new birth involves the Holy Spirit creating a new heart, a new mind in an individual, so that he does not just have the fleshly or carnal mind, but he has the mind of Christ. Notice what Paul says about this in Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What kind of a mind did Jesus Christ have? Well, notice what Jesus says about himself. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, or meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest to your souls. What is involved in having the mind of Christ? Notice Christ became one flesh with us, that we might become one spirit with him. Now let's read what Peter says about this in 2 Peter 1. This new birth experience, this adoption of sons, is what has to happen if we're going to be saved. Unless the Holy Spirit recreates in me a new heart, a new spirit, I will never be able to be saved. I cannot be saved in the flesh and blood that I was born with. 2 Peter 1, starting with verse 2. It says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. All right? Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, you become partakers of the divine nature. I want to say this reverently, but I still want to say it. If we are going to be in the kingdom of heaven, we cannot be in the kingdom of heaven just by having our sins forgiven. We have to be born again, as Jesus said to Nicodemus. Being born again involves the Holy Spirit. I say this reverently also. Even the angel Gabriel cannot cause him to be born again, because being born again involves an act of creative power that requires only deity to do it. And so that means that it was a result of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a divine person, and so the Holy Spirit can create in a person a new heart, a new mind. And this new heart, a new mind, is going to be a partaker of the divine nature. As a result of being born again, we become a partaker of the divine nature. Now, this is very interesting to study, to try to understand. I don't suppose any of us can totally understand this, but we, as sinful and degraded and wretched as we are, we have been given, we people in this world, have been given a privilege that has not been extended to any of the unfallen universe, even the angels of heaven. We have been given the opportunity that we can become an actual partaker of the divine nature. That's divinity. Friend, this is the most fantastic offer that has ever been given to any human beings or any intelligences in the universe. It is something that has been offered to the human family. It says, we have been given exceedingly great and precious promises that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Friend, you want to be saved? If you're going to be saved, not only must your sins be forgiven, you must be born again and become a partaker of the divine nature. Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. In the first birth, you inherited the guilt of Adam. You inherited the sin of Adam. You inherited the sense of death. In the second birth, you inherit the righteousness of Christ. You become a partaker of His nature. You became a partaker of His divinity. I say that reverently, but that's what it says here in the scripture. You become a partaker of the divine nature. Now, actually, we couldn't point this out when we were studying in our first study, but this is actually what Paul is talking about in Romans 5. Now, when we read Romans 5 before, we were noticing the parts of the texts that pointed out that as we partake of Adam's nature, and therefore we partake of his guilt, and we inherit it, and we're under the sentence of death. And he says that six times here in Romans 5. But the reverse is true. He says, just as we have partaken of sin, of death, as a result of our relationship to Adam, if we are born again, we can become a partaker of the nature of Christ, and we can receive by inheritance, we can receive righteousness. Let's read that. Here's what it says. It says, starting at verse 15, the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Righteousness comes as a result of the gift of Jesus Christ. It comes through His righteousness. It comes through just as we received guilt in our relationship with the first Adam, we can receive righteousness and sinlessness through our relationship to the second Adam. Notice what it says. Verse 16, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. Verse 17, for if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So we receive righteousness as a gift a gift of grace from Jesus Christ. We receive this as a gift. You received an inheritance from the first Adam that will condemn you to eternal death. But if you receive the adoption of sons, and you are born again, and you become a child of the second Adam, then you receive the gift of righteousness. You inherit eternal life. It's not something that you can earn. It's something just like you didn't earn your condition as a sinner. You inherited the condition as a sinner. But you cannot earn salvation. But if you surrender yourself to Jesus Christ, if you're born again by the Holy Spirit, you can inherit His righteousness, receive eternal life through Him. That's what he's talking about here in verse 17. He says, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. That's verse 18. Verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. All right? We're all made sinners as a result of one man's disobedience. But notice what he goes on to say. So also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. This is righteousness by faith we receive from Jesus Christ as a gift when we surrender our hearts and our lives to Him and choose to follow Him. We receive this just as you received an inheritance from the first Adam, so that you're a sinner. You can receive an inheritance from the second Adam when you're born again, so that you are righteous. You are made again. You become a righteous, holy person. Verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. What do you mean the law entered? He's talking about the law of inheritance. The law of inheritance. It's because of the law of inheritance that you inherit these things when you're born. That's what he's been talking about. But by the same law of inheritance, if you are born again, if you are adopted into the family of God, where sin abounded, grace abounds much more. Verse 21. So that as sin reigned in death, that's what has been our past, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I want to ask you this question. Are you having that experience? Is grace reigning in your life? Are you cooperating with the Holy Spirit? You know, the Christian life involves cooperation with the Holy Spirit. That is the only way to live the Christian life. And after you're converted and you're born again, you still have the option. You still have the option to revert back to the flesh. The devil's trying to tempt you to go back to living in the flesh, just like the devil tried to tempt Jesus to come down from the cross. The devil tried to tempt Jesus in the wilderness of temptation. Bow before me and you won't have to go to the cross. You won't have to suffer me. I'll turn the world over to you right now. The devil tried to tempt Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Nobody's going to accept you anyway. Why are you willing to go through with this? So the devil comes to human beings with all manner of seductive and specious temptations to get them to go after the flesh instead of after the spirit. Now notice what the Apostle Paul says about this to the Galatians. Galatians, the 5th chapter. He says, I say then, walk in the Spirit. In other words, when you've been born again, when you've been adopted into the family of God, that's what he talks about in chapter 4 of Galatians. Now in Galatians 5, verse 16, he says, walk in the Spirit. You've been born again. You have been adopted as a child of God. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. That's the Christian warfare that occurs, the warfare between the Spirit and the flesh. Who's winning this battle in your life? The Spirit or the flesh? He says, the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. I love that verse. That's verse 18. There are many Christians today that say to us, we're not under the law. Notice, the only people who are not under the law are the people that are led by the Spirit. And what is happening in the life of a person who is led by the Spirit? Well, in Romans 8, is where he's discussing this very same subject. He says, in verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. So, he says, verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should serve it in its lust. Excuse me, I was reading from chapter 6. I want to read from chapter 8. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. You have me now? Okay. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Well, who are the people that are led by the Spirit of God? Verse 13 says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So, if you live according to the flesh, you're going to die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. As it says in verse 13. Now that's what he's talking about, that very same thing in Galatians 5. Notice how he says it here again. Galatians 5. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. When Jesus was here, he said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And people wonder, what does that mean? Take up your cross and follow me. What does it mean to be crucified with Christ? Notice, Galatians 5:24. If those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, my dear friend, that is why we can never inherit the crown of life unless we first bear the cross of Christ. The cross comes before the crown, and unless we bear the cross, we will never receive the crown. And what is the cross? The cross involves crucifying the flesh with its sinful passions and desires. Friend, if you want to be saved, you must not only have your sins forgiven, you must be born again of the Holy Spirit, receive the adoption of sons, so that you receive as a gift of God the mind of Christ, but then you must cooperate with the Spirit and crucify the flesh, crucify the sinful passions and desires. Otherwise, you will not be able to walk in the Spirit, and you will not be able to have eternal life. My dear friend, this is what Christianity is about. Unfortunately, many people today have a very shallow view, a very partial view of Christianity. All they understand is that their sins can be forgiven by the blood of Christ. Well, that's true. And it is only the blood of Christ set on the cross of Calvary that can give you forgiveness of sins. And that is absolutely essential if you're going to be saved. But my dear friend, that is not enough. Jesus said to Nicodemus, there's no chance for you to be saved unless you're born again, born of the Holy Spirit. If you're born of the Holy Spirit, you receive a new heart, a new nature. You become a partaker of the divine nature. You have the mind of Christ, and then you are to walk in the Spirit and to crucify the passions and desires of your sinful nature. Friend, unless we bear our cross. Unless we lift the cross or follow Jesus, we cannot receive the crown. The cross comes first before the crown. We must be willing to crucify the flesh and walk after the Spirit. Be a partaker of the divine nature. Have the mind of Christ if we are going to be in the kingdom of heaven. Now, if we do that, if we crucify the flesh, if we crucify the flesh and we walk in the Spirit, the time is going to come very soon. And I hope this is wonderful, wonderful news for you. The time is going to come very soon when the Lord is going to blot out your sins. In other words, He is going to remove that sin that's written in your central nervous system. That is a source of all sort of temptations that we have to crucify ourselves over. That is going to be removed. You see, the time is coming when you will never have to bear the cross again. The cross will be over. The cross will be over. That will be the result of having your sins blotted out. But remember, your sins cannot be blotted out unless you've been having this experience. Have you been born again? Are you a partaker of the divine nature? Have you crucified the flesh with its passions and desires? Do you have the mind of Christ? Are you living a sinless life so that your sins can be blotted out, and it wouldn't be worthless for God to blot out your sins because you're going to go on and sin again? Time is coming when the sins of all of God's children are going to be blotted out. They're going to be removed. In fact, they will be so completely removed. The only way it says in the book, Great Controversy, they will not be able to remember them. They'll be blotted out. Friend, do you want that, to have that experience? You want to be in a spiritual condition so that God can blot out your sins, remove them from you, so that you can then be, if your sins are removed, and you have received the divine nature, then you are a righteous, holy person. My dear friend, this is what we long for and pray for and live for as Christians. This is what the Apostle Paul prayed about and lived for. Let me read to you his desire here, what he says about it in Ephesians, the third chapter. He says, "What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead." He says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." What is that goal? That upward call. That mark. That mark of the prize. Oh, friend. That goal, that mark will be reached when the recording angel says, This person can have his sins blotted out, and the Holy Spirit blots out the sin that Jesus Christ ministering for you in the heavenly sanctuary blots out your sins. Then you've reached the mark. That's the mark that we are striving for. That's the mark that we are working for. That's the mark that we are praying over, to reach the mark so that our sins can be blotted out. My dear friend, any profession of Christianity that does not have this as a goal, to reach the mark of the prize of the high calling of Christ Jesus, is a facade. It's a sham. It's just a mirage, and it will not end up in eternal life. Christianity is a religion that involves not just the forgiveness of sin. It involves receiving a new birth of the Holy Spirit, receiving the mind of Christ, becoming a partaker of the divine nature so that we have the mind of Christ, and beginning to live a different life and coming into a condition by His power and grace so that our sins can be blotted out. That is the prize. That is the mark to reach, to be in a spiritual condition where your sins can be blotted out. That is going to happen. By the way, that has not happened in past generations. People's sins have not been blotted out until after their death. Their sins are blotted out in the investigative judgment when their case is investigated and they're found to be worthy of eternal life because of their faith in Jesus. Then their sins are blotted out, but that's after their death. But before Jesus comes, there's going to be a group of people who will have reached the mark so that their sins can be blotted out. Do you want to be one of those people that reaches the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus so that your sins can be blotted out? You can be ready to go to heaven. That is the goal. That is what Adventism is all about. That's what the Second Advent Movement is all about. To be ready to have your sins blotted out so that you can be ready to meet Jesus with joy and peace instead of with terror as will be with all the rest of the people in this world. Let's pray that the Lord will help us to reach the mark, to be ready for what the Lord is preparing to do for His people in these last days. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, You have shown to us in Your word that there is a mark for us to reach. There is a prize for us to reach. That is a high calling. That we are to have the mind of Christ. That we are to be a partaker of the divine nature. Lord, that cannot happen unless we're born again. We earnestly pray that day by day, this new birth process that occurs through the power of the Holy Spirit may develop and take place in our lives. So that we can be in a condition where our sins can be removed. All the guilt, all the condemnation that we receive from Adam, that we receive from our parents, that we are under sentence of death because of our own transgressions. Lord, we pray that we might come into a condition so that all of this can be removed. That we can be Your children, not just by profession, but in actual character, with the mind of Christ, being partakers of the divine nature, being partakers of the divinity of Jesus Christ. Lord, we don't understand this mystery. It is a great mystery, but we know that Jesus became one with us so that we could be one with Him. And just as He united His divinity with our humanity, so our humanity is to be united with His divinity. And Lord, as we surrender ourselves to You now, we earnestly pray that You will work this great miracle out in our life. Help us to cooperate and to do our part. Help us to be faithful in crucifying the flesh with its passions and affections, that we might receive the mind of Christ, that we might reach the mark of the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name for His sake. Amen.